Do that. The verses will be up behind me. We're reading Matthew 5, 10 to 12. It's on page 786 in the Pew Bibles, which are in the seat in front of you. You'll find those Bibles. Or, of course, those of you that have brought apps and phones, you can follow along in doing this. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to join with you. I was told that I was a bit quiet in the first service, so I'm going to move the mic up, and I won't yell at you, but I'll try to speak clear and loud. It is a joy to gather here together with you, and the first two services were such a blessing. My thanks to Ange for the invitation to share with you from God's Word. And as Joyce mentioned, last week was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and Norwege has joined with over 900 churches around Australia and New Zealand to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And it's a great joy to see that unity of the church across Australia and New Zealand, and we celebrate that. Today we're going to look at Matthew 5, verse 10. It's a single verse. We're going to dive into it. But we will look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as a broader context for it. And I hope you're encouraged and reminded of how upside down God's kingdom is to the world and the society and the culture that we live in, and how orienting our life to God's kingdom helps us have a different view on many things, but that includes persecution. So we'll dive into that in a moment. First, I wanted to just do a bit of an introduction. So my name is Adam Holland. My wife Amanda and our four kids normally join me when I speak at churches. They weren't able to come today because of other commitments. They pass on their greetings, and they were probably glad to have a break from Dad for the day as well. It's special to be here because I have some strange relationship with this church, although I've never been here. Strange in a good way. My wife and I'm originally from Texas. We had lived in Texas for a couple of years, most of my life here in Australia, but my wife went back to Texas with me to try to understand why I am the way I am. We moved back, and she met someone, we were in Texas, who had done a mission trip to Narora Valley Baptist Church. This is in West Texas in Abilene, a very obscure place, and we'd never heard of Narora. So we emailed the senior pastor and said, look, we're here in Texas, we're gonna move back to Australia. And that pastor of the church was Craig Corkill, who I think the Corkills grew up in this church, both Craig and his wife, Carolyn. Some of you may know them. But I wanted to appreciate you as a church for raising up leaders and sending them out, because Craig, as the senior pastor of the church, we've been there almost 20 years, has had a great impact on our formation, our discipleship, and our growth as a family. So for those of you that know the Corkills, please receive my appreciation for the blessing that they've been to me and my family and our local church. So we're going to turn to Matthew now and consider this passage, this verse. And there's one question, one main question I want to put to us collectively and individually in the time that we have together this evening. If we go to the next slide. What role does persecution play in my discipleship to Jesus? I ask this question because I think it's an uncommon question for us as Christians here in Australia, but it's also an important one. It's important because it draws us back to passages of scripture we might skim over, or we might have some sense of, but haven't necessarily wrestled with or dive deep into. It also connects us to the millions of Christians around the world who face persecution in a very extreme form. So you heard Joyce refer to the 365 million Christians. The research that goes into the World Watch List has incredible rigor. I've been with the Ministry of Open Doors for about 3 years, and I'll be honest with you, when I first joined, I was worried that it was maybe a bit light on. How was the research actually conducted? It's incredibly rigorous. On-the-ground research, external authorities, it's audited, and that's a conservative number. So you think of the extreme persecution that Christians face, over 365 million Christians. Asking that question about our own discipleship helps connect us to our brothers and sisters around the world. So as we answer that question, we look at scripture, just join me. I'm going to pray and dedicate this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you that the battle is won, Lord, that you fight for us. And Lord, I thank you that your mercies are fresh each morning and that your love is steadfast. I pray for us as we gather here together, Lord, that your spirit would be ministering to us, Lord, that you would open our heart, our eyes, to what your Son teaches in this passage of scripture, Lord. I pray that it encourages us and challenges us in our own discipleship to you, Lord. We give this time to you in your Son's name. Amen. If we go to the next slide, I wonder if anyone's read this book. Has anyone read it just as a show of hands? Okay, a couple? Great. If you haven't had the chance yet, it's worth reading. I'm not saying that because we're related. We aren't. Nor is he the actor that plays Spider-Man. My eldest son, who's 17, is named Thomas Holland, and you can imagine what his nickname is on a soccer team and at school. But this Tom Holland is a historian, and incredible. Incredible research, incredible sort of insight. And this book really focuses on how many Western societies were formed on fundamentally biblical principles. And so the degree to which Christianity reshaped the whole world and built foundations by which Western societies have grown and developed is changing. And so what he dives into, in many ways, is how the undoing of those Christian foundations has an impact for how society functions and how culture develops. Now, I read this book 2 years ago, and it was when I was on a trip visiting persecuted Christians in Colombia and Mexico. Now, it sounds strange to say that, because in terms of census data, both Colombia and Mexico are majority Christian countries. So you think, what is going on in those countries and others where the Christian foundations and fundamentals that many of them were built on have shifted and drifted to where those who follow Jesus, particularly in a reformed or evangelical expression, experience persecution for their faith in their own country. Whenever I was spending time with persecuted Christians in those countries, they made the point to say, we live in a Christian nation, in inverted commas, yet we experience persecution for our faith. So as we think about that, we're a society, a culture, a nation that was built on Christian principles, or at least influences, becomes hostile to the gospel or has a diminishing place for Christians in the gospel, something must be going on there. You may think of that in Australia. There's some of that that may ring true for us as the gospel is less welcome in the marketplace, in the public sphere. To make sense of that dynamic, I want to introduce two categories of persecution. These are categories that Open Doors uses in its research globally. They're the broad, big categories that we group types of persecution into. So if we jump to that next slide, smash and squeeze persecution. So smash persecution is sheer violence. It's violent acts against Christians because of their faith. It's often simpler to measure smash persecution because there tends to be specific incidences. There's something that happens that's reported to the police, to the government, to local church. The worst forms of smash persecution, I mean, it's spread around the world, but the video that we saw before highlights the increasing severity of smash persecution, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa. So as Islamic influence has spread from the Middle East into North Africa, and now into what have traditionally been very Christian areas in part of Africa, smash persecution is increasing. I want to read a recent report from the field, so we have many staff around the world. I want to read a quick report just to give you insight to what smash persecution looks like. This is in Burkina Faso, which again is in sub-Saharan Africa. Earlier this month, at least 200 civilians were killed in eastern Burkina Faso after jihadists first attacked a military patrol and returned the next day, carrying out a brutal assault on the local market in Mani village. This location was targeted because it's home to a large Catholic community and other Christians. The series of attacks started on the 5th of October when a military patrol was ambushed, resulting in the death of 17 soldiers. The next day, the violence continued when the armed men attacked the local market in Mani village. The terrorists first hit the local market where many inhabitants had gathered after Mass. Then they went into the houses and shops to kill those who had taken refuge there and set them on fire, burning the victims alive. The next day, they returned, setting fire to cars, shooting medical personnel and other individuals. Many of the victims came from surrounding villages, which had already been driven out by terrorists to seek refuge in Mani. The Association for Catholic Information reports that jihadists returned on the 7th to attack medical staff attending to the wounded and kill those who were being treated in the hospital. On the 8th, they returned again to kill all the men in the village. Field sources share that Mani had been a refuge for many who had already fled violence. Any survivors in Mani have now left the village, including all remaining Christians. Quote, given the continued instability, we are coordinating with local contacts to locate internally displaced persons who fled Mani and the surrounding villages, shared the Open Doors field leader. Relief support, which was initially planned for internally displaced Christians in the area, has now been put on hold. Our field teams continue to monitor the situation and seek other ways to provide support to displaced and affected Christians. It is devastating to hear violence of that nature, and specifically against people because they're Christians. That is unfortunately common, as that extreme form of persecution has spread further south in Africa into many countries in Burkina Faso, including Burkina Faso, but particularly Nigeria. Sadly, Christians are targeted not just because the religion is hated, but also because they're known to forgive, and they also know that the police will tend to not take reports of violence against the Christians. Needless to say, smash persecution is devastating to the local church and secret believers. So squeeze is the other form of persecution, and it's pressure, direct or indirect, to not follow Jesus. It can come from all sorts of dimensions, all sorts of areas. It can take the form of legislation. You may be able to think of some examples from around the world, or even here in Australia, where there's legislation, laws against following Jesus or being a Christian. But it can also be extreme social pressure from your peer group, from your family, from your community and your nation. I'll share another brief report with you from the field. This is from Laos, so this is our neighbor in Asia. A Christian leader started persecuting his church after renouncing his faith. Our field staff shares he started discriminating against other leaders and also took away the church funds he had access to because he used to be the church treasurer. The fund is almost 30 million kip, which is almost $1,300, which came from tithes and offerings the church had given over a five-year period. The reason he retracted from his faith was that his son asked him to choose between Christ and himself. His son's wife, who is a school teacher in a public school, would lose her job if the father continues in his Christian faith. Sadly, the leader chose his son and also took the church money with him. The incident took place in April of 2024. This community is from a northern part of Laos. There are 18 families in the village. These believers came to the Christian faith through some Christians who shared their faith. All the remaining Christians face pressure to give up their faith to be accepted back into the local community. The local Open Doors partner in this region continues to work with the church to encourage them to persevere and hold on to their faith. So that's a form of squeeze persecution where the social pressure is such that people are challenged in their faith and some walk away. It's similar to the pressure that I saw persecuted Christians have in Colombia and Mexico. It's where there's no place in culture and society for them to be Christians. The cost is so great that they often are challenged to persevere and continue in their faith. Squeeze and smash persecution are both terrible. They're both confronting and challenging in their own ways. And I wonder if any of you here would feel that you've experienced a form of persecution. It's probably on the lighter end of the spectrum, and probably squeeze, pressure in your life to not follow Jesus from a peer group, from a workplace, from some environment that you're in. And I want to ask a question. How would you feel if that pressure increased radically, if you were pressured in your context that you live in, that you work in, that you study in, to not follow Jesus? Let me ask us another question. If that persecution pressure increased for us in our workplace, in our environment that we study, in our family, would you consider yourself blessed? Because that's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. I'm going to read the full passage. So if we jump ahead, it will be focused on verse 10, but I'm going to read the full Beatitudes because it gives a sense of how upside down the nature of God's kingdom is to the world that we live in. So I'll read this for us from from chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When I let Jesus' teaching wash over me, I find this is often the case where I gravitate to what I know to be true and find it compelling, and yet it feels at odds with how I live my own life or desires that I have in my own life. When I look at this verse, verse 10 particularly, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first word that springs to mind is probably not blessed when I think of the persecuted. Yet Jesus is telling us that is true. So how can it be? How can those who are persecuted be blessed? The only explanation I've found is understanding what kingdom we desire. We're blessed if we're oriented towards God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Yet if we're oriented towards the kingdom of the world, the idea that the persecuted are blessed seems complete nonsense. It seems absurd. Or even if we're oriented towards the kingdom of heaven, but we want a little bit of the blessing of the kingdom of the world thrown in, persecution makes no sense as a blessing. Earlier this year, I met a woman from Central Asia who had a dramatic conversion experience to accept Christ in her life. She lives in a Central Asia country. She heard a radio broadcast communicating the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and she accepted God that evening. The next morning, she told her family, it's a Muslim family, and she was immediately kicked out of her home. As Muslims, her family would not accept her. She told me that although she is still homeless, she takes comfort in knowing that Jesus was homeless as well. Would we call her blessed? Would you call her blessed? In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus teaching us that God's kingdom is radically different to the world that we live in. Many of us think of blessing as a wonderful family, a great job, a nice house, comfortable material possessions. Yet the woman I met with and spoke to shared that having found great treasure in Christ, she was blessed. She was blessed to suffer as Christ had suffered. She expected persecution because she knew the gospel challenged everything in her family's life, in her nation's life, and the community that she was a part of. She viewed suffering as a blessing because she knew Jesus suffered and was persecuted first, and that she was following in his footsteps. She was not desiring a nice job, early retirement, a nice house. She simply desired God's will in her life, and none of those worldly pursuits were available to her. She is rich in the kingdom. She is not rich in the world. I find her story confronting because it challenges me about how I think in pursuing a blessed life. I believe there's nothing inherently wrong with a wonderful family or a great job that you enjoy. I love the ministry of Up and Doors and the role that I have. Yet the truth is, I can put precedent on those things over some of what I know to be true in the kingdom and what Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes. I want a blessed life that has the upside down nature of the kingdom and the gospel, but I want a little bit of the worldly blessing thrown as well. That may just be me, it may not be you. As I've wrestled to try to make sense of that, I've gone back through scripture and realized how much biblical teaching tells us to simply expect persecution as part of our discipleship to Jesus. And the lead up to today, I was able to listen to one of the sermons Ange had preached on John 15, 19 to 20, and I recognize you're in a series now on some of the persecution and hostility towards the early church. So I just want to read a couple of passages of scripture that remind us that persecution is expected in our Christian lives. So John 15, 19 to 20. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. Or 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These passages remind us persecution is part of our life as a Christian, but I want to briefly ask why. Why is persecution part of the life of a Christian? And from what we read in these passages, every Christian, not just Christians in Nigeria or Burkina Faso or North Korea. I think the insight to why persecution is part of following Jesus comes in a key word in verse 10, which is righteousness. It's not a word that we probably use a lot in our common language, but it means right standing before God. It means putting our pursuit of God's way of living above other desires that we might have. I have a slide here, and my lovely wife read over the sermon last night, and she said, "Oh, it's a bit cumbersome the way you've written it." But I thought, you know what, righteousness is a bit of a cumbersome topic in our society, so I won't read all these, but I'll leave it here for you to sort of engage with, and I'll share a few with you. If we live simply, we'll show the folly of luxury. If we're spiritually minded, we expose the worldly mindedness of those around us. When we live in response to Jesus' ultimate righteousness, because that's the only pure expression of righteousness, and we pursue righteousness in response to the grace that we've been given, it offends the world. It is offensive to the world. It offends the world because we're declaring God's truth with our life. We're living it out and we're showing Jesus to those around us. The powers and principalities hate that declaration of Jesus. Other religions hate that declaration because it challenges their belief. The secular world hates that and finds it offensive because it rejects the authority that the secular world seeks to exercise over us. As we seek to live righteous lives here in Australia, we're only ever likely to face the very light end of the persecution spectrum. Possibly some squeeze. There is very rare occasions of smash in Australia. You may be able to think of some of those. But the persecution we face in our lives, how do we compare that to the extreme persecution that 365 million Christians face in their life? As their lives declare the righteousness of Jesus, the consequences in their lives are severe and dire. I asked Open Doors International, which is our global parent entity, permission, and I was granted permission to share this story with you today. It's a sensitive story, it is full on, it's confronting. I got through it mostly managing my emotions earlier today, so I will just prepare you that it is confronting, but I share it with you because it gives insight to what living a life that declares Jesus means in some of the harshest contexts of persecution. I would love to speak more specifically about the country, but much of the work that we do, I can never tell you about because it would jeopardize the work in the field. You may think that it's a bit over the top that a country in Central Asia would have any interest in a sermon that's preached at Nawi Baptist, but I assure you, digital surveillance is real. That happens to the Ministry of Open Doors, where transcripts of podcasts are scraped to identify countries and details of our work. So I would love to share more detail with you, but I can't, to not jeopardize the specifics around the country itself, but I'll share this story with you. In a country in Central Asia, a refugee family from Afghanistan has been living in various refugee camps after fleeing from the terrible situation in Afghanistan. They're a Christian family, and this was known in the community that they lived in Afghanistan, which is rare, but it was the case. And it was known to the Taliban, and when the Taliban took back control of the country, they had to immediately flee or they would have been killed. The family are known as Christians in the refugee camps they've stayed in. Within the Central Asian country they fled to, they had experienced relatively mild forms of persecution. Verbal attacks for being Christians, less food and medicine than Muslim countries in the refugee camps. That is often a common expression of persecution, where Christians are put at the end of the queue, are not provided emergency relief, and the meager belongings that they had being stolen. Tragically, the persecution escalated, and a few months ago, their 8-month-old daughter was raped and killed because she was a Christian. This has obviously been devastating for the entire family. Part of the difficulty is that the family has no opportunities to complain or contact the local police or government about this tragic event. Afghan refugees have no rights. No one takes responsibility for them because they are illegal. Added to this, the local authorities and police will not accept the reporting of crimes against Christians. They simply refuse to record the crimes, or even worse, there are many instances where they then perpetrate crimes against the Christians because they know they can act with complete freedom and no legal recourse. There's a very small church in the wider region of the refugee camp, and church members took care of the family and helped them to bury the young girl. A church member found a gravesite that would accept a Christian, and then the church held a burial ceremony together. This allowed the young girl to receive a Christian burial. The father of the family has always helped with food distribution in the camp. Even after this tragic death of his daughter, he helped spreading food again. He asked the church to pray for his family. This is the local church, but also the global church, so that they could endure the trials that they face. And he asked for God to help everyone who lives nearby for the coming winter, that they would have a place to live and have a warm and safe shelter. I share this with us because it's very unlikely that any of us will face anywhere near the extreme forms of persecution that their families faced. And it's painful and devastating to see all that that family has lost because of their faith. Yet I hope it confronts us and strengthens us in our own discipleship. I want to note that the father chose to still care for those in the community in the refugee camp by continuing to distribute food, and that includes members that perpetrated the crime against his daughter. That is an upside down view of the world. It's a gospel and kingdom orientation to choose to respond in grace to those who perpetrate great violence against you. It's a life oriented to the kingdom, and it looks very different to the life that we see oriented towards the world. They've had to count the cost of what their faith in Jesus means, and they have persevered in their faith in the midst of terrible hardship. And in the kingdom, Jesus tells us, they are blessed. It's not blessed in the way that we would often describe it in a worldly sense, but they are blessed in the kingdom of God. The reality of persecution can help us reorient our lives to the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. That's both the reality of persecution that you may face in your own life. There may be people here that have lived experience of persecution. But it also includes the persecution of our brothers and sisters. We can be more sensitive to the prompts of the Holy Spirit, that material wealth and comfort is not indeed blessing, that often it's entanglements and traps that we get caught in. We can be released from the subtle influence of the world that defines success and value as power and wealth. We can be reminded that the greatest treasure we have is the grace we've already been given through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can also be sensitive to the great need that parts of the body of Christ face because of the persecution. Our brothers and sisters who declare the righteousness of Jesus and their lives face extreme forms of persecution. They need to know we remember them, that we support them in prayer, that as the ecclesia, as the global body of Christ, we stand with them. So as we look at that question, what role does discipleship play what role does persecution play in our own discipleship to Jesus? I want to invite us to consider what we can do today. What as a church can you do throughout the month of November? There are two things I want to highlight. We've already spoken to the World Watch List. If you don't have one of the booklets, I encourage you to grab one and have a look through it. They're very concise prayer points for the top 50 countries that it's the hardest to be a follower of Jesus. As a side note, we limit it to the top 50 so it's accessible, but the research around the world is much more thorough, and there's many more countries than just the 50. Please pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. It's a great privilege to be present with persecuted Christians and share with them genuinely that I've been in churches in Australia, that in my own life and my own family's life, we pray for them. And it's mind-boggling because they feel isolated and alone. To them, they feel completely forgotten by the world. But the church, the body of Christ, doesn't forget them. And I want to encourage you to consider practical support for persecuted Christians. We take for granted that we have easy access to scripture and the Bible. There's ones in the pews. You have it digitally. You have hard copy. So many persecuted Christians long for and desire the word of God in their own tongue and their native language. Bible smuggling is such a great part of the history of Open Doors, but it's still part of the ministry that we do on the ground to provide persecuted Christians with God's truth so that in the midst of the persecution they face, they have the encouragement of perseverance through scripture and the work of the Spirit. To give a Bible to a persecuted believer through Open Doors is $20. You might be able to give one, you might be able to give five or even more. And I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider how much support you could give to persecuted Christians. If you do have the capacity to give more, please know that so much of the work on the field is contextualized and responsive to the specific forms of persecution. And as smash persecution has increased around the world, the need for biblical counseling as part of trauma care has grown immensely. And that is not cheap to do. To do that well and respond in a biblical framework to provide trauma counseling to those who've experienced persecution, but also to their families, to their communities, their traumatic events. Some of what I shared with you today, you can imagine the trauma counseling needed for those that have experienced it. If you do have the capacity to give more, you will be funding frontline gospel work that makes a real difference in the lives of persecuted Christians. Joyce and I are happy to chat to you at the table. There's the QR code and the URL so that we can celebrate what you've done as a church and your generosity. If you do give online, please just list Nawi Baptist so that we can report back to Ange and really celebrate the partnership with your church. I want to thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with you today. I recognize it's confronting topics and it's not easy to engage with, but I appreciate and thank you for being willing to do that. I hope the challenging truth that Jesus gives us in this passage of Matthew deepens our discipleship to him. It's deepened my discipleship, and I hope it draws us closer to our persecuted brothers and sisters. Thank you for letting me share with you.